Shall we pray? Father God, we pray for your help in understanding a clearly difficult passage. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us. You authored this. You gave Amos the words. Our expectation is that not only will you speak to us, but you'll give us understanding that we can apply, that we can live by. We also pray that you give us eyes to see Jesus in all of this, the one who brings hope when things seem hopeless. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think Lily's gone. I want to thank her for that reading. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? I mean, if you've walked with us through Amos now, we've got one more chapter to go. That next chapter, by the way, has got a lot of hope in it. If you've been thinking it's all been judgment, which it seems to have been, chapter 9 has got hope. But today I'm looking at 8, and I've given the title, Some Things Are Only Valued After They Are Lost. And I want to take us back to the beginning of the chapter, where we actually have got to the autumn, the fall, in the country of Israel. And in the autumn times, they would celebrate something called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And this is relevant not just to this chapter, but actually to chapter 9 as well. So if you listen for now, you're going to go, aha, next week. The Festival of Tabernacles was an amazing festival. Those Jews knew how to celebrate. It lasted 8 days, okay? Not just a one-day, Canada Day, July 1st, get back to work sort of thing. 8 days, started on a Saturday, finished the following Saturday, and the greatest day was the last day. So they built towards this celebration. And it was about remembering how God had provided for them. It was called Tabernacles or Booths because the Israelites would create a sort of flimsy tent-like thing and live in it for those 8 days. They might have had a very nice home to live in, but they decided to live in a tent. That always surprises me when people go camping. I never understand camping. Camping for me is a 3-star hotel, you know, but this is what people voluntarily do. In this country, I've discovered, you go to a place by a lake and get bitten by mosquitoes voluntarily. Very, very strange. Well, people did it for 8 days, and what they were remembering was that in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years after they came out of Egypt, God provided them miraculously with all the food and the water that they needed. And now every time they've got the harvest in, they look at the grains, they look at the fruit, and they say, God, you are amazing. You provided that. They don't take credit for themselves. They recognize that's what God has done. Now they're surrounded by nations that prayed to pagan gods, fertility gods like Asherah and Baal. And the Israelites are not supposed to do that. They're supposed to say, but only God does this. This was the ideal. Now that practice has been long forgotten. They're still doing the festival, because who doesn't like a feast and a party? But they've forgotten the purpose behind it. And they're actually worshipping those fertility gods as well. But there's the background to it. So Amos is given a picture. What do you see? I see a basket of ripe fruit, possibly figs. The picture, lovely, ripe, delicious figs. Okay. He's ready, but there's a twist. There's always a twist with Amos. And God says, yep. That represents the people of Israel who are ripe for harvest. Don't see ripe fruit. See fruit that is now rotten, overripe, and I'm about to judge them. They're about to reap what they've sown. Now, that's a spiritual principle. It's also a principle of life, isn't it? If you sow wheat, the chances are if anything grows, it's going to be wheat. It will not be barley. If you plant an apple tree, there's a very high likelihood the tree will grow apples and not oranges. Just saying. Okay, we get the principle. When you live life, if you sow well, if you sow with generosity and thoughtfulness and kindness and forgiveness, you will reap generosity, thoughtfulness, kindness, and forgiveness. If you sow, however, with gossip and slander and malice and unkindness and unforgiveness, you will reap those things. That's just the way life works. And if you've journeyed these last 7 chapters with Amos, you know that God has said to them absolutely clearly, you have been sowing really badly. You've not cared about the poor. You've not done what you should do. And now it's harvest time. You're going to reap what you've sown. God's going to judge. And through these verses, we see this repeated phrase, I will. God is going to claim the person who's acting this. Do not blame somebody else for these things. God says, I'm going to do this. I will, verse 2, spare them no longer. That is a repeat of chapter 7, verse 8. Literally, it means, I will never forgive them. Now, that comes as a shock to some people. That's not God we hear about. We're going to discover people are offended when God says, time's up, my patience has run out. And verse 3, in my humble opinion, is one of those verses that should just make us shake our heads. I think the first time you read it, you go, nah. And you read it a second time, you go, really? And then you read it a third time, and you go, look at it again. Because some of you, this is the first time you read it when Lily read it out. So we'll read it for some of you a second time. In that day declares the sovereign Lord, God speaking these words, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. We tell people to memorize verses of scripture. How about that one? I mean, this is whoa moment. Let's bring it up to 21st century, all right? I imagine you coming here on a Sunday morning, like today, and in you walk, and you're going to praise God. You're going to engage in some form, and the band starts up, and you stand, and you close your eyes. You want to be concentrating. Everything's going well, and then suddenly, singing stops, and wailing starts. And you go like, that's not what I expected. You open your eyes, and bodies everywhere. And then stunned silence. And you're like, what? In the middle of the church? In the middle of the act of worship? That's like, well, that's just wrong. Can it be? That's shocking. Now, I suspect that when we read that earlier on, we didn't think that way, but that's exactly how God wants us to think. And it's scary. And there's more. Okay, this is what gets you. He continues, verse 7, I will never forget the things that they've done. Verses 8, 9 and 10, four more times he says, I will. Verse 11, he says again, by the way. He says, you think the way you stand is so solid. You think Canada, it's such a strong, solid country. There are basket case countries all over the world, aren't there? But not Canada. Not Canada. And God says, yeah, you think it's strong? It's going to be like an earthquake. It's going to rise and then fall. It's going to be like an extraordinary eclipse when it gets dark at noon. You see the date up there, June 15, 763 BC. The clever people have actually figured out there was a full eclipse on that day. Interestingly, three or four years before Amos was speaking, it would have scared them crazy. Most people would have had no idea what was going on, and suddenly in the middle of the day, it went completely dark. It'd be vivid in people's memories. And Amos is saying, you remember that moment when you were just knee-knockingly scared? Well, this is what it's going to be like, but major league. He says, you know, you think you're going to go off to a party and celebrate. You go to feast, you end up mourning. You go to sing, you end up weeping. You take your fine clothes, you end up weeping and in rags. And then you go down to the salon to get your hair done. You end up with a dreadful haircut. It's like shaven. This is not a good thing. And at the end of reading this, you ask, is there any hope for the nation? Well, the nation of Israel, but we should say the nation of Canada at the same time. For Israel, the salutary answer is this: none. Now, that's a change in Amos's teaching. Up until this moment, Amos has been saying there is hope for the nation. That's what we saw in the nation of Israel, chapter 2, remember? For three sins, I won't, but for four, you're in trouble. And you haven't reached the fourth one yet, says God. There's a moment, there's an opportunity for you as a nation to get it right. But as we go through this book, we realize the Israelites effectively said to God, no, not interested. And now we've got to the point in chapter 8 where God says, well, then you're done. This nation is over. That's a finish, that's a done deal. And we know less than 40 years later, 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire comes in and takes out Israel, completely scatters the tribes. They never, ever return. It's final. It's fatal. There is, however, hope for the individual. There's always hope for an individual. We do not go down because the nation goes down. God looks at the individual by faith, and he's responding to that. Now, again, if you're anything normal, you're going like, whoa, this is not the sort of God I know about, and this is not what I turned up for on Sunday morning. I mean, good grief. The God I know about is nothing like that at all. Heinrich Heine said these words, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. Isn't that how we think about God? Isn't that really what God's job is, to forgive us? It's presumption, it's not humility. And the reality is that formal religion and in our post-religious society, we are not able to take in the concept of a holy God. Now, here's a brief history why. It's a fairly obvious thing. Before Jesus walked the planet, Jesus is fully God, people really had no idea what God was like. The gods that people worshipped were horrible, capricious, nasty, evil demons, frankly, that if you wanted something from them, you had to probably sacrifice your eldest son or eldest daughter. Not a great being. And then Jesus walks the planet and people encounter him and he says, if you've met me, you've met God. I and the Father are one. And then they encounter him and he's an amazing person. Effectively, if you meet Jesus' welcome, that's the Father's welcome. And if you have Jesus' love, that's the Father's love. And if you receive Jesus' forgiveness, that's the Father's forgiveness. And the followers of Jesus right then and ever since then have got that and we're so excited about it, we've gone around and told the whole world, Jesus is amazing, God is fantastic. He's not like that God that those people worship. He's this extraordinary, wonderful, forgiving, good, wonderful God. Now, that's not the only thing we said. We also said he's a holy God, that he's a righteous God, that he's a God who demands justice, that righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne, that in a moral universe, this God ensures that every bill is paid, and he pays it himself. We taught both of those things. And when people get that, their lives flourish. When they follow Jesus, it's the best thing ever. But what's happened in the West, predominantly, is they've decided to forget the second part of the message, the holiness of God. But they've held on to the love part of God. We've all held on to that because, wait, that's the nice part. And so now what we've ended up with for most people is that God is reduced to a teddy bear, looking somewhat vaguely like Father Christmas. That's what God is. And therefore, he would never do these awful things. And when people hear about this, they respond with incredulity in one of two ways. The first way is the time-old way, the way that Adam and Eve actually responded. It was a way of rebellion, which says to God, no, God, you do not tell me what to do. I am master of my life. You are a meddling, interfering person. I'm not interested. That's what actually happened. Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan tempted her and said, if you eat of that, you will be able to decide what is right and wrong. And humanity's always wanted to do that. We don't want someone telling us what to do. We wanted to make that decision. And when she ate of that, that's the decision she made. And we've fallen for that trap ever since. We're going to come onto that later in this passage. The ways that the people of Israel at the time of Amos responded, however, was the other way. It was the way of saying, whoa, hold on, Amos. I'm a good guy. I'm a good person. I've done my best. I was baptized. I've never missed a Sunday. You can rely on me. They have this idea that God has this enormous Excel spreadsheet in heaven with their name against it, and they've ticked all the right boxes. Great. Went to St. John's on what is today, whatever, July, whatever it is, a big tick against your name. You're good. You're good. Everybody here? If not here, bad luck. Big cross against your name. That's where they have this idea. That's what the people were doing. Let's go back to verse 5. What's happening in verse 5 is they're saying to Amos, no, we never missed a new moon festival. We never missed a Sabbath. We were there every single time. Amos's response, physically, yes. Emotionally, spiritually, you weren't there at all. You were on the golf course. That's where you wanted to be. You were planning lunch. You were wondering about whether you could get away early because you got a better thing to go and do. You were thinking about tomorrow's workplace. I want to get out there. Can I make some more money? You were looking at your watch. Get on with it. It's my watch stopped. He's been going forever. That's what you're at. You're not engaged. You didn't come to meet with the living God. You did it out of duty and obligation to look good, to have God give you the check, and then you can get on with your life, thank goodness, for the next 6 days until I have to go through that charade again. That's what's going on. Amos says, God's not fooled. And we've been through this. Chapter 5, I won't repeat it, but that's what he's already been saying to them. And their response to God is, oh God, you know, okay, we've made some mistakes, but let's face it, your judgment is utterly disproportionate to the crime. I mean, seriously, bodies everywhere. See, we're business people, God, and business people understand business truths. And business truths is you have to make money. And in order to make money in this world, you have to cut a few corners occasionally. But that's okay because everybody's doing it. And if I get caught, a rap on the knuckles, pay the fine, make an apology. But otherwise, you don't expect me to make a loss to you, God. Seriously, I'm in the real world. Jesus, you're a carpenter, you understand. That's how people operate. So just a complete aside here, one of the things that depresses me hugely is when I hear people say, I don't want to do business with that company or that person because they're a Christian. And you go, why not? I'd want to do business with a Christian. They're going to be straight up. They're going to do it right. And they say, well, nah, they sort of assume that you're going to give them a lot more leeway than someone who's actually in business doing it properly. And I go, oh, whoever that business person is, that Christian business person, they've just scored an own goal for the faith. If you're in business, you should be absolutely straight the whole time. But if you're a Christian in business, you should be transparently straight the whole time. That's the key, isn't it? So what's actually going on? Let's very briefly tell you what's going on so you can see that it is an exaggeration anyway. And this has a horrible mirror today. So then we're a farming community. And what we have is some business people having big farms. And they're producing lots of food. What are they doing? They're going to the market and they're undercutting the price. They're selling at an enormous loss. You know why you do that if you're a big company? You're putting the small guy out of business. So the small landowner, the small farmer who is farming just for himself and his family cannot compete on those prices, eventually has to give up and sell the farm. That phrase, by the way, the sandal, that's a Jewish way of showing a transaction of land. Read Ruth chapter 4. So they're having to sell their land at a low price to the big conglomerate. Once the conglomerate has got all of the land and now owns all the farms, which if you were that original landowner, the small farmer, you're now working for that person, it's no longer your land, then they up the prices and reduce your wage. On top of that, when you go to buy their product, they've got crooked scales, so you're going to buy 10 kilos of wheat, they only give you 9, they fix the scale, and you'll pay more than you think you should for it because they fix the scale the other way. And to add insult to injury, they take the sweepings off the floor, all the grain and all the mud and muck, they put that into your 10 kilos of weight, which is really 9, and you're buying that as well. And God says, no. No, 1,000 times no. That is utterly unacceptable. Outrageously wrong. So let's just focus in on the key thing here. The lack of comprehension of the holiness of God. That's what this is all about. When you boil it down, that's what's going on. We don't take God seriously. We think he is a big teddy bear, an avunculus of uncle-like figure who will forgive because that's his job. Now look at those words on the screen. God detests, God loathes, God hates, God judges, God condemns. Does that sound familiar to you, the God you worship? We don't like those words, but that's what it is. He says, God says, I detest sin and greed and covetousness. I don't just mildly dislike them. I actually detest them. Do you understand that? If you go down that route, you're putting yourself at odds with me. He says, I loathe injustice, exploitation, and inhumanity. I loathe it. And I won't sit still and do nothing about it. I hate ingratitude. I hate it when people don't say thank you, effectively say, particularly my own people. I judge the unmerciful and the unforgiving. And worst of all, I condemn all who diminish my glory, who live in such a way that my name gets sullied. Now that's the case, and God does not sit on his throne, twiddle his thumbs and say, oh well, some may win, some may lose. He acts decisively in a way that we are sometimes horrified by. Let me give you one example. God is impotent in the sense that he cannot be merciful to those who choose not to show mercy. Okay? I mean, he could, I suppose, but that would go against his character. So these Israelites are being unmerciful. They're being pitiless towards the poor. And God says, right, therefore you will not receive mercy for me. He sums up in verse 10, at the end of it, it's like a bitter day. You reap what you sow. Wow. Isn't that exciting? Do you feel glad you came along this morning? Oh, okay, now there's a change of tempo, thank goodness. And we get a forward-looking statement. The days are coming. Now, when God gives you a picture of the future, particularly when it's about judgment, it's there for one main reason. You ask yourself the question, why would he do this? Here is the reason. He's saying to you and to me, I want a response. I'm giving you an opportunity to change. It's my grace that's allowing you to repent. Now, any of you who know and been around this church for a while, you know that repentance is a marvelous thing. All the way through Scripture, repentance is seen as the most positive thing around. When the non-Jews became followers of Jesus, the Jews who were following Jesus responded by saying in Acts chapter 11, the Gentiles have repentance unto life, because that's what repentance means. It's a sign that you are following Jesus. You can tell me you are. You can say, I follow Jesus. And I'll say, that's brilliant. But Jesus says, by their fruit they'll be known. John the Baptist said, check out the fruit of repentance. Okay, produce fruit in keeping with that. In other words, the moment you put your hand up and say, I'm for Jesus, everybody should be looking at fruit in your life. And if there's no fruit, you ain't repenting. Simple as that. Repentance means, Holy Spirit, take control of my thinking and my mind. Give me a new heart and a new spirit. Change the way that I'm living. I'll live the opposite way that brings glory to you and actually life for me. So being around repentant people is marvelous. You want to hang out with them as long as you can. They're the most incredible people to be with. And you can't hide it. That's what Jesus said. You can't hide the light under a bushel, whatever that means, a bucket. You can't. It's clear. For everybody. It's not a secret. It's not something repentant people brag about. It's something the Holy Spirit's doing in their lives. And it's fantastic. And this is what God is saying to the individual. Too late for the nation, but not too late for you. Here are the consequences of not repenting. Three consequences of not repenting. For the nation, well, that's already gone, but it'll still have an effect on that. And for the individual. First of all, famine. Not a food or water, not interestingly of the word of the Lord, the Bibles abound everywhere, but of hearing the word of the Lord. A famine which says, I've got so deaf to God's voice, I didn't bother to listen for so long, I can't hear him speak now. I'm just hard, I'm cold towards God, I'm not seeking. Remember that the title of this talk, some things are only valued after they're lost. I think many people who are Christians, who go to church, but don't read their Bibles, which sadly is far too many people, they think, you know, one day I'll get around to it. They're always there, and then it's lost. And the picture which Amos paints is frighteningly familiar for those who've seen people who are hungry and famine, desperately searching anywhere and everywhere for food. It's just panic. We don't really face that, do we, in our country, thank goodness. If any of you, by the way, are struggling for food, we have an open cupboard here. Come and take as much as you like, please, with our blessing. And thank you for those who supply that cupboard. But when you see real famine and you see desperation and haunted looks, this is really something that takes your heart. Amos describes it. And there's two ways of looking at this. Commentators don't know which one is which. I'm going to tell you both because I think they're both valid. He says it goes from sea to sea, the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and then north to east. Now, if you look at Israel, the country at the time, the Dead Sea was both south and east of the country. So if you look at the Dead Sea being south, they go to south of the Dead Sea, west of the Mediterranean Sea, north and then east and south and north and east. And effectively, they're going around the four points of the compass. They're searching everywhere and they cannot find. They can't find food. In this case, they can't find spiritual food. The other way of looking at this is that if the Dead Sea is to the east, this is actually where I think it is in this analogy, then they will go east of the Dead Sea, west of the Mediterranean Sea, and north and east and west. And you'll notice there's one direction they're refusing to go into, which is south. And the reason they don't want to go south is because that's the country of Judah, where Amos is from. And the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem is the temple. And in the temple, the word of God is being proclaimed. But they refuse to go there. They refuse to put themselves under the word of God and hear it and listen to it. They refuse that. Out of pride, they'll say, we will figure this out ourselves. And so they are hungry and they are thirsty and desperate. Now, here's something that I know I've taught a while back. We need to understand that when God created you and me, he absolutely intentionally, this was not a mistake, he created us with needs, with thirsts, with hunger. He created us that way. And the ideal is that we would come to him to have those needs and thirsts and hungers satisfied. We're supposed to walk with him, and he said, I will supply all your needs. That was the ideal. That's how it should be. But if we rebel, if we walk away from God, if we don't come to him for that, we still have those needs. We still have what we were created with. And now we will go anywhere and everywhere else to try and quench that thirst and satisfy that hunger. And that's what we see in our society at the moment. People going aimlessly everywhere to get a thirst quenched. So where do they go? They go to drugs and alcohol and sex and power and money and possessions and thrills and whatever it is to try and fill that hunger, that spiritual thirst, which is incapable of being filled in any other place but God. That's what we're seeing in our land. Once God's word is lost, it's too late. We don't know where to turn. Now, when we talk about the words of the Lord, I want you to see it's not just about communication. We could read an email to get that. It's about communion. If you summed up Christianity in one word, it would be relationship. That's the whole heart of the Father, to be reconciled. And so communication is an integral part of communion, but it's one part of it. So look at this. His words alone, God's words alone satisfy. Jesus said when he was tempted, a person does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's words alone bring eternal life. Peter said to Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. God's words alone comfort and affirm and love, forgive and edify and heal. That's where you're at. Only God can do that. Other people can help, don't get me wrong, but only God can do it to the deepest level. And God's words alone equip and challenge and commission and bring purpose and strengthen us. It's only him. He's the one who does all that. Once there's a famine, it leads naturally to the next thing, lost generations. Personally, I think the book of Judges is the most depressing book of the Bible for me. And if that is the case for me, then Judges 2 verse 10 is the most depressing verse in the Bible. Pretty close to it. Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land. He had his sidekick, Caleb, wonderful men of faith. They went in, they crossed the River Jordan, they took out Jericho, they took the land, they gave God the glory, the place buzzed, the promised land was fantastic. Everyone was on form. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. What? How could that be? Their ancestors knew God that way, and look what he'd done, and yet somehow we've got to a point where there's a group of people growing up who are clueless about God or what he'd done or anything. They were Jews in name only. They got circumcised of males, but they had no idea why. We said, what? How? It's very simple. The church is always one generation away from extinction. We just don't tell the next generation. Or I think what tends to happen is we tell them because people tend to hear better, but we don't live it ourselves. And Christianity is easier caught than taught. And so I can tell my children, you know, this is about Jesus and this is what he does. But if they look at my life and don't see Jesus as a priority in my life, if I tell them that the Bible is the word of God, you should read it every day, but they don't see me reading my Bible every day. If I tell them that prayer is the engine room, but they never see me pray, guess what? They'll have heard it. It'll been passed on in words, but they won't see it. And so they don't think it's important. And then when they come to their generation, they will pass on the words, but they'll never be living out any of it because they never saw it demonstrated. They weren't discipled by their parents or anybody else. And by the time you get to the generation after that, they're just passing on some words and they have no idea what it's about. It's just some nice stories. It doesn't take long, does it? How accurately have I described Canada? The blow falls heaviest on the young. It always does, because they're the ones who don't have less knowledge than the ones before them. Here's the thing you can see on the screen. When truth departs, so does hope and purpose and fulfillment. The Bible is the truth, the Word of God. You kick the Bible out and you lose all that we're doing. You don't, why am I here? What's the purpose? Why do you think suicide rates are so high now with the young people? And we shake our heads. We go like, well, what's going on? Because they've got no hope, no purpose. They don't have the truth. They don't have the scriptures. They don't know what they're here for. And so these young people are, quote, fainting. This is a word from the scriptures here. Because of thirst. We're all created to be thirsty for God. Everybody. But they don't even know about this God. They learn to go to him. It's a tragedy. Which leads to the third consequence of this. They follow each other on. A belief in everything. G.K. Chesterton, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't believe in nothing. He believes in everything. And so there's the vacuum of the Word of God gone. It's eagerly filled by everything. That's what verse 14 is saying. Every cult in the business, every bonkers teaching, every syncretistic idea, multi-faith, you name it, it all comes in because isn't it all valid? You don't have truth anymore, so everything's valid. I mean, come on, guys, we listen to the news every week. Somebody comes up with something incredibly crazy. And nobody says the emperor's got no clothes on. Everyone says, oh, yeah, okay, yes, everything's valid now. In fact, if you say no, you're called what? Phobic. You are phobic. You're frightened of it. I'm not. 3, 4, 5 generations ago, they'd have just laughed at those savings. They'd have said, that is risible. That's silly, and kicked it out of into touch and be done with it. But we don't have the Word of God. We don't have anything to hold on to. So instead, we're powerless. We cannot recover the truth because the Word isn't there, and we can't actually recognize and resist the error. And the moment you start quoting the Bible, the moment you start saying, well, look, the Word of God says, you know what they say? I don't want anything to do with the Bible. How dare you quote the Bible? The Bible's an evil thing. You know what's going on? They're biblophobic. Okay, laugh. Use the word. I'm done with people saying we can't use the Bible. Let's hear what they're really saying. I don't want to hear the truth. And ultimately behind that, and some of you know where I'm going to go with this, ultimately behind they don't want to have a Lord. They don't want to have to come beneath the Lord God. So ultimately they're Christophobic. And Christophobia is rampant in our country, along with Biblophobia. People are frightened of the Bible and frightened of the Lord. That's what's going on. And they don't even know about these things. So, my friends, we cannot say, we dare not say this could never happen in our land, because it is. We can't say the churches will not be closed, because they are. The Bible will not be banned, because it is being banned. And preachers can't be silenced or imprisoned. It's happening all over the world. Do we have a famine for the Word of God in Canada? No. And yes. No, because quite obviously, Bibles are on sale everywhere. Quite obviously, there's devotionals. You can go online, you can go on the TV and the internet and radio stations like Life 100, and you can hear the Word of God everywhere. You can come to this church and we'll teach you the basics of Christianity on Alpha, and you can join a life group and be discipled together. But so many people who call themselves Christians are biblically ignorant and illiterate that if we don't have a real famine, it will be soon. So few people are saying, I'm wanting, I'm desperate, I'm thirsty to hear. Some things are only valid after they're lost. People, there's a phrase in it. People say you don't know what you've got until it's gone. I think the truth is you knew what you had. You just never thought you'd lose it. And therefore you never valued it. So you've got a Bible and it's got a lot of dust on it. Well, now's the time to get the dust off. Value the Bible. Read it. Understand it. Believe it. Apply it. There is no guarantee that you will have that. Better still, memorize it. They can't take that away. Under biblical preaching, value it. invite others to hear it, learn from it, be prepared beforehand. Why not read Amos chapter 9 before next Sunday? Learn from it and then tell other people what you've learned, because preachers can be silenced. I have no doubt that I've said something today that will be deemed a hate crime for somebody. I will be accused of being phobic to somebody by what I've said already. Let's finish, though, with a positive note. Jesus said this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed if you hunger and thirst. You remember we started with the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember I told you the last and greatest day of the feast? Well, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus went to the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is what he said: if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this, Jesus meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Jesus knows we're thirsty. He knew they were thirsty in the first century. They were going through again the Feast of Tabernacles, but they didn't know the Lord. And Jesus stands and says, don't go to a temple, don't go to a place, come to me. Come to me with all of your thirst. And that's what I'm going to invite you to do in a moment. I'm going to invite you to come to Jesus with all your thirst. Now, note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, come to me if you're thirsty for me. He doesn't say, come to me if you're thirsty for all the good and honorable things that really I want. If I put the microphone around and say, what are you thirsty for? You tell me all the proper things. You say, I'm thirsty for a deep, strong marriage, better than I've got already, but it's already very good. I'm thirsty for, and you give me all that stuff. But the reality is that most of us are thirsty for stuff that we would never dream to put words to because we're embarrassed by it. We're thirsty for revenge. We're thirsty for things to get reconciled. We're thirsty for drugs, sex, rock and roll, you name it, as well as the good stuff. And Jesus doesn't make a difference on that. He doesn't differentiate between one lot of thirst and the other. He just says, for goodness sake, come to me. Because if you don't, you'll go somewhere else and it will never satisfy. But if you come to me, I promise you this, the Holy Spirit will fully satisfy that thirst. Not in the negative way. It'll be such a positive thing. But you will leave utterly quenched, totally full, and in a great place. So what I'm going to ask you to do, just to yourselves, I promise you, is have that brutally honest moment with God now, where you come to Jesus and you're brutally honest about the thirsts. Okay? It's not nice, but by the way, he already knows. And you say, God, I need you to quench that. Because it's eating away at me. It's gnawing at my insides. And I need you to satisfy that. Would you do that? If it's any consolation, I've been doing it all week as I prepare this talk. And when we're just going to be quiet, and then I'm going to invite you, I'm just telling you what's going to happen. If you want to, after that, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're simply going to ask the Holy Spirit to come, because that's what Jesus says. Is that all right? So let's be quiet for a moment. Father God, words are many and I've said lots of them. But our heart is to be with you and to do business with you, and not to be like the people that Amos was talking about, who heard the word of the Lord and dismissed it. And so we come before you, Jesus, with no pretense, no hypocrisy here. You can see right into our inner beings. And we're going to trust you with what you already know, but we're going to say to you our true thirsts in the knowledge that you're a God who can quench those thirsts, who won't dismiss us, who won't look horrified, won't strike us down because we've admitted them, but will quench them.